Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight will be study number 99. And we're going to begin reading in 1 Samuel 6, verse 13. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart, and offer the kine a burnt offering unto Jehovah. And the Levites took down the ark of Jehovah and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto Jehovah. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emerods which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto Jehovah, for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ashkelon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of Jehovah, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And I'll stop reading there. Now, in our last study, we noticed how the ark, in coming out of the land of the Philistines and entering into the land of Israel, happened to arrive in Israel at the time they were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. I emphasize happen because this is the Bible, and things don't just happen in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that is an accident or a coincidence or by chance. Nothing haphazardly. The world has that idea that things just happen. No rhyme, no reason, no design to the world itself, they think. We just evolve by chance. And it is completely contrary. It goes against everything the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches design and patterns and an infinite, brilliant mind behind it all that has written the Bible, has given us this word, and it fits together perfectly, where one thing in the Old Testament agrees with other things everywhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament, or anywhere we look in the Bible, we find cohesiveness, and all point to the gospel, the truths of God. These are the biblical teachings of the Bible. And so we're not surprised that the seven-month period, when we follow God's methodology of looking for a deeper spiritual meaning and comparing Scripture to arrive at truth that is harmonious with the whole Bible, we're not surprised that the seven-month period, which we've already identified as a time period that typifies the entire Great Tribulation, that at the end of that 7 months, the ark leaves the land of the Philistines and returns to the land of Israel, and it is the time of wheat harvest, the time of reaping. And in our last study, we went to Matthew 13, and we read the parable that Christ had given, in which he pictures the whole church age as though it were a field, and as though wheat and tares were growing together. And then the Lord Jesus speaks of the end of the church age, when in Matthew 13:29, but he said, nay, in answering the question, shall we gather up the tares? Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the time of harvest has arrived spiritually, as the end of the church age came about, and God initiated a command that began the dividing process, the separation process between the wheat and the tares. The command was, come out of the church. I'm no longer there. Satan has entered in. And so, my people, get out of there. Flee. Flee to the mountains and just go to the word of God itself. And so God's people heard this commandment. Even though it had to be spiritually discerned, they heard, because that the Lord Jesus Christ is very much capable of giving a commandment that is hidden in spiritual language and then opening up the ears of his people to hear it at the proper time. And he did that, and the Lord's people came out of the churches, all who were elect. None remain, none are left. We don't have to worry about that. God took care of this before the day of judgment came. We can be absolutely certain that every individual whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life departed out of the church. And as a result, only tares remain in the churches. And when we entered into the day of judgment, May 21, when God shut the door to heaven, it sealed their fate in a way that is different than those in the world. Now, the fact is, when God shut the door to heaven, it sealed every man's fate on earth, whether in the church or out of the church. And that's the significance of the statement in Revelation 22, which says, of this time, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Because whatever spiritual condition, whatever our spiritual state was as we entered into this day of judgment, into May 21 and these days after the tribulation, whatever our condition was, whether we were saved and born again by God, and someone could have been saved and not even know it, not even perhaps up till this point, whatever the spiritual state of our soul was, we will remain in that condition. And so, looking at it from that perspective, there's no difference between those in the churches or those in the world. However, there is a significant difference between those in the churches and those in the world from another perspective. And that is that when people remain in the churches and they did not hearken to God's command to come out, well, they were in a situation where they could not have possibly become saved. And that was different than the unsaved multitudes, the great numbers of people out in the world. And those out in the world also, the vast majority, never became saved. But the difference is they were in a position by nature of being outside of the churches where God was working. And so when judgment day came, immediately we can know those in the churches and the congregations went from bad to worse. Now the hope was gone. Now they couldn't have been saved before, and they cannot be saved now. So what does that say? Well, they have spiritually been bundled and cast into the fire. But on the other hand, it's also true that there are billions of people outside of the churches that never became saved. Yet, they are not likened to tares bundled for the fire, as those in the churches were, because we cannot know. And so from a man's perspective, let's say, this is someone, maybe even an atheist, never had anything to do with the church, wants nothing to do with God. And he was this way leading right up to May 21, but he heard all about the message. Yes, he heard. He saw the billboards. He heard what he considered these crazy people declaring these things, and then nothing from his perspective happened, and he just wrote it off. And he goes about his business, his work, and tries to maintain his atheistic perspective on things and living his life as he lived before. Yet God did something with that individual and saved him. Or, no, let's say it's an individual God didn't do anything with, and it could be the same scenario. Well, as a child of God, maybe in his family, or maybe a friend, or a neighbor, or co-worker, a true believer can approach God and say, oh Lord, could it be, having had mercy, that is, could it be you might have saved him before you shut the door to heaven? Have mercy upon him. Begin to draw him to yourself and lead him to the Lord Jesus more and more, because my hope is that you've already done a work in his heart. And so we can pray that way for anyone having had mercy, have mercy, that is outside of the church. You know, God in his great mercy has also, and we have to mention this, we can also pray for those in the churches, because the Lord gives us the example of himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was drinking the cup of the Father's wrath, he went to God and said, oh, Father, all things are possible with thee. Could this cup pass from me? And then he would conclude, not my will, but thine be done. And three times he prayed this, indicating it is the purpose of God that during the time of wrath, of judgment, when an individual is drinking of the cup of God's wrath, as Christ is the supreme example of this, prayer may be made. We can, if we think we're that individual, we can go to God and beseech him, oh Lord, may the cup pass from me. All things are possible with thee. Or we could pray for others, people who are in the churches, and we know they were in there up until the day of May 21. We can pray, oh Father, all things are possible with thee. Well, anyway, this is what God is teaching by saying that those in the churches are the tares, the unsaved in the congregations are bundled as tares. While he does not use that exact language of people in the world. So the Lord Jesus, in explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares, we saw, he says, the harvest in verse 39 is the end of the world, the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels or the messengers. And so that is the spiritual situation today, as God's people continue to just declare what we learn from the Bible, and this is bringing about, or God is revealing his judgment process. It is the casting of the tares into the fire, and during this time of judgment, it is likened to wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 6, and we saw in verse 13, they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. So here is the return of the ark. This identifies with the end of the Great Tribulation, the end of the seven-month period. It is the end of the judgment, and it is completely appropriate and spiritually fitting that it is the reaping of the wheat harvest. We can see that from what we just read in Matthew 13. Now let's continue in verse 14. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto Jehovah. Now we would have to say that Joshua, we have no idea who this man is, except that he was a Bethshemite. He was an individual of Beth Shemesh, of the house of the sun. We would just have to say that given that the name Jesus is the Hebrew equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, that this man represents Christ. And the cart carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which typifies greatly the Word of God, came into the field of Joshua. And we just saw in the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Christ himself explained, as the wheat and the tares were in the field, that the field was a representation of the world. And so we would say, and I don't know exactly all that God's teaching here, but it would appear that Joshua here is pointing to Christ, and the churches and congregations are a part of the world, just as the wheat and the tares were sown in the field, and that field is the world. Well, it really was speaking of the churches, and the churches are in this world. So we don't have any difficulty there. And then the ark came and stood there where there was a great stone, and the people of Beth Shemesh, they clave the wood of the cart. They got axes and cut it up, and they offered the kine, the two milch kine, the two cows, a burnt offering unto Jehovah. So all of this sounds wonderful, especially as they, when they saw the ark, they rejoiced. They're offering up apparently a proper sacrifice. Everything seems obedient and faithful. And even the Levites in verse 15 took down the ark of Jehovah and the coffer. And the Levites, we learned a couple of studies back, are the ones that God has prescribed to handle the ark of God. They're the ones that should be transporting it and handling it whenever it is handled. So all was going well. Everything seems wonderful, really, as the ark returns to Israel. And it says that towards the end of verse 15, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto Jehovah. This is happening the same day. Again, offering burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is very proper for them to do and very fitting. The Lord, from everything we could read, was pleased with this. There's nothing wrong with their having done this. And then verse 16, and when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. So the Philistines now had their answer, if it was the hand of God or not. And they understood and realized this was the wrath of the God of Israel. That's why they were plagued and their people were dying and so on. Then it goes on to say in verse 17 about the emerods, which were returned for a trespass offering, and the golden mice in verse 18, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages. Now that's just recounting what they had put in their coffer as a trespass offering. And that was the spoiling of the Philistines, indicating that the Lord had won the battle, just as Christ did win the war over Satan, over his enemy, as the Great Tribulation came to an end. And then it mentions, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of Jehovah, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Now let's first just quickly mention where it says, which stone remaineth. That's in italics, but it's certainly intended here. Unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. That would be, again, Joshua, a type of Christ. And that this stone remains in this field unto this day. When we read that kind of language in the Bible, and it's found several times where God will speak of something and he'll say that it remains unto this day. In some cases, physically, it's no longer even possible to remain unto our present time. But what this statement is, it's a statement that means something has eternal significance when something remains unto this day. Well, spiritually, that's a fact, because the word of God endures forevermore, and so it continues on into eternity. And that's the case here. I'm not completely sure of the biblical principle that God is establishing, but it is an eternal principle. We can know that. Now let's think about this great stone where the ark came and stopped and stood there. And then finally they set the ark of Jehovah upon this stone. And a great stone isn't found too many times in the Bible. And we're just going to look at a couple of places. One is in the book of Joshua. And it's in Joshua chapter 24. And I'll read verses 26 and 27. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of Jehovah. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it has heard all the words of Jehovah which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. Now this has significance and relationship to what we're reading, because it mentions a great stone and Joshua. And now the individual, the person named Joshua in Joshua 24, is not the same Joshua in 1 Samuel 6, and the stone, the great stone mentioned in Joshua 24, is in Shechem. It is not in Beth Shemesh, and so it's a different great stone. But we have the same two ideas. We have the name and a great stone. And so it's possible that the spiritual significance can carry over, even though the person is not the same or the location is not the same. And here the great stone's significance is it is representing the law of God. It heard all the words. It is therefore a witness unto us. And that is what the Bible is. It's a witness. It's a testimony. And so Joshua writing these words in the book of the law, and taking this stone as a witness, we do get some idea of what the stone represents. Now, there's another element to the stone. It's called the Great Stone of Abel in 1 Samuel 6. And Abel is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Now, before we discuss this, we have to just realize that this Abel, the great stone of Abel, and the Abel we'll read about in 2 Samuel 20, is different than the man Abel we read about in the book of Genesis, the son of Adam and Eve. It's a different Hebrew word. They're close in their spelling, but different. The name Abel, born to Adam and Eve, that man, his name is spelled, it begins with an Aleph, a Bev, and a Lamed. But this Abel, and that would be, Strong's 1893. But this Abel, we find in 1 Samuel 6 and also in 2 Samuel chapter 20. And by the way, this is the only place we'll find this word Abel, is Strong's number 59. And it begins with a hey, and then a beth, and then a lamed. So it does not have an aleph. It does not have that Hebrew letter. But it sounds very much the same, and it's spelled in our English in an identical way, but it's different. And the word translated Abel in 1 Samuel 6 is derived from another word, that Strong's number 58, and it has identical spelling, and it is only found once. It's translated as plain, P-L-A-I-N, and that's referring to the open ground. like the plain of the valley. And that's more than likely the meaning of the word, the great stone of Abel, or the great stone of the plain. And we read in 2 Samuel 20, in verse 8, when they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. Well, we won't read all this. I just wanted to go to the verse that mentions the great stone. And here Joab is going to slay Amasa. He's going to murder him. And then he's going to take his men and go after a rebel who had fled to this area. And he's pursuing Sheba, the son of Bichri. And it says in verse 14, and he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel and to Beth Maachah and all the Beerites. And they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maachah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench. And all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." Then she spake, saying, "They were wont to speak in old time, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel." And so they ended the matter. Now I'm going to stop reading there. It's an interesting passage, but we're not here to look into this passage. We're just here to see this word Abel. It's mentioned three times from verses 14 to 18. And it is the same word that we have in 1 Samuel 6. And this is the only place in the Old Testament it's found. So you might want to just make a note. I didn't know this until checking it out. I had always assumed it was referring to Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, but it's not. It's just a word that means the plain. And it could be that it's another Abel, another town or location. Or it could be that what we're reading in 1 Samuel 6 is in general, a general area known as Abel, because we do read about the great stone in verse 8, and the great stone isn't mentioned that often in the Old Testament, just a handful of places, and it so happens that following reading about the great stone, we read about Abel. And I think it could be, but I'm not definite, I think it could be the same stone that we're reading of in 1 Samuel 6, the great stone of Abel. Well, we'll have to continue this when we get together in our next Bible study.